Well, I hope you'll remember, if you've been here over the last few weeks, that John has laid out for us in this letter of his, 1 John, three tests that help us to evaluate our relationship with one another and ultimately our relationship with God. Really, to be able to ask ourselves in the present tense, are we followers of Jesus Christ? Can we genuinely be called those who are Christians, who are little Christs, who follow after Jesus Christ? So he gives us three tests to help us evaluate between our life and God's truth. Are those things lining up? There's this moral test that he gives us. It's a test of obedience to the moral code, to what God has told us. Are we morally the type of people that God has called us to be? There's this social test, a test of love. Do we love the body of Christ? Not exclusively, not excluding those outside of the body of Christ, of course, but certainly in a unique way in John's letter, and I think throughout the whole New Testament, do we love the body of Christ? Do we love brothers and sisters in Christ? Those that do these things are demonstrating that they were followers of Jesus Christ. And then third, there's this doctrinal test, that's a test of whether or not we're obedient to the Word of God, to how God has revealed himself to us in his Word, how God, in the present tense for John and his listening audience, are they adhering to and following the words of Jesus that are being proclaimed through the apostolic message, through John and the other apostles? Are they adhering to the doctrinal test that God has laid out for the church? A moral test, a social test, a doctrinal test. Are we adhering in the ways that God has called us to adhere to those things? John will stress again this week this call to this test of a social test. Last week he stressed the idea that there is a test of obedience to God. And it is a real test that those who claim to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, at least in this present tense, are identified by their desire for righteousness. They're identified by their desire to live a holy life. It is this test that determines whether or not we are obedient to God and to his word. That's what John has just now been sharing with us. He's been saying, if you adhere to that, if you are seeking a righteous lifestyle, if you are pursuing righteousness, then it is a test in the present tense of whether or not you're a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. Remember, we talked about this last week, if you were here, that we can't talk about the past anymore. I mean, we can certainly talk about it, but it does not have to impact our present. There are some here in this room. In fact, most of us in this room would say, if we're going to talk about the past, then you put those three tests before me in the past and I fail all of them miserably. I was not moral as God has called me to be moral. I was not loving the body of Christ because I wasn't in the body of Christ. I certainly was not adhering to the doctrinal truths of God's word. I was not born again. Some of you here are very young and you would say, I don't even remember when I came to know Jesus Christ, which I've said over and over again is a wonderful place to be. That you have known Christ ever since you've known reality, ever since you've known yourself as a person. So the past is the past, and we cannot know the future. We can talk about the future. We can make bold claims about the future. I think we should say we're going to be there with Christ in the end. I have no problem saying that in my own life. I will be there at the end with Jesus Christ. But the reality is these tests only talk about the present. God has the future in his hands. You remember that at the Last Supper, Jesus said, there's a scripture that must be fulfilled here this evening, and that is that the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will scatter. And you'll remember Peter says, oh, no, no, not me. I'm not going to be one of those sheep that scatter. I would die for you. I would never deny you, Christ. And Jesus, paraphrased, simply says to Peter, actually, that's not how it's going to be tonight, Peter. In fact, you're going to get three chances to die for me tonight, and you're going to fail on all three scores. You will not hold fast to the confession that you just now made. It won't last 8 hours for you, Peter. We can talk about the future, but we do not know the future. But in the present tense, these tests help us to determine, am I now living for Jesus Christ? And if I am now living for Jesus Christ, whatever the past may be, whatever I may have been in the past, I am this now. And the future holds for me the reality that if I'm this today and I'm this tomorrow, the present always becomes the future. And we may begin to speak and have a hope and a confidence for the future that we are genuine followers of Jesus Christ. Genuine Christians do not sin as a matter of inconsequence, John told us. It's not a matter of inconsequence. In fact, when genuine Christians sin, they suffer through the sin. They suffer through that sin. So today, John's going to shift back from this conversation about righteousness, and he's going to readdress the social test now. Again, loves to repeat himself, all the stuff we need to hear over and over and over again. He's going to go back to the test of love. He wants to emphasize to us that love is this distinguishing trait for a believer. And his segue from this talk about righteousness as one of the tests to his talk about the social test of love, the segue is in verse 10 of chapter 3, which we addressed last week, where he says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God. And who are the children of the devil," he says. "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." In context here, brother or sister. So now he's going to pick up on that theme in verse 11, which is where we're at today. 1 John chapter 3, starting at verse 11 and reading through verse 18. We'll talk about loving one another in deed and in truth, not just with our mouths, but doing it and loving one another genuinely as a mark of a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3, starting at verse 11. 1 John's towards the very end of your Bibles. If you're here today with your Bible and you're new to it, turn to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, take a left turn, go through a couple of small letters, and you're going to come to 1 John. We're in 1 John chapter 3, starting at verse 11. Let's stand together. Let's honor God, shall we, as we read from his word. 1 John chapter 3, starting at verse 11, John says this, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So John's going to talk to us about what love is, and what is typical for many of the biblical writers is to first tell us what it's not, right? One of the best ways we understand what something is first to find out what it isn't, right? We get rid of what it can't be, and it helps us to define what it actually is. So he's going to talk to us about what a Christian is not first. But once again, John's going to remind us of a message that we have heard from the beginning. This is the message that if you know Jesus Christ and you were an adult or old enough to know what it was like to not know Jesus Christ and to now know Jesus Christ, from the very beginning you have known that this is a faith in which God has called us to love others, particularly those in the body of Christ. Now, I know some of you might be here saying, well, that's not how I came to know Jesus. Right, the way I came to know Jesus was someone told me that there's a hell, and I believed it, and I didn't want to go there, and so I made the decision that would allow me to go to heaven. I get it. There was a part of that in my life, too, as a 14-year-old when I came to know Jesus. The idea of the concept of love came a little bit later for me, but the reality was is it did come at the beginning. It came at the beginning of my faith. And John is saying to the believers here, from the very beginning, if you have heard the apostolic witness of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know that it is centered on love. God's love for us and our love that goes out to others as well. So he says, remember, this is a message that we heard right from the very beginning. Now look, again, some of us would say, wasn't there for me at the very beginning? And to that I would simply say, God's a gracious God, isn't he? He's a gracious God. We may not have heard everything that we were supposed to hear in the gospel. Someone who presented the gospel to us may have done it in a manner that was not very, complete for us. And yet by God's grace, the Spirit got a hold of us and transformed us into new creations. And then we began this process of growing and learning and knowing. We didn't get all the information at first. John isn't saying this is carte blanche across the spectrum. Everybody heard for the first thing when they came to know Jesus was about love. He's talking in general patterns here. And we are thankful that God is gracious, that we don't always have to hear the gospel in its totality to actually be transformed. The gospel is powerful enough that just pieces of the gospel can transform lives. And God in his grace then puts the pieces together as we grow in our relationship with him. That's because he's a gracious God. Look, some of you in here may be in a situation of some people I know, and they came to know Jesus through the teaching of a cult. That the teaching was not good teaching. It was not the complete gospel. But by God's grace, he got a hold of them. And then they were able to begin to decipher and get rid of the junk that came with it, right? Like taking a big piece of meat and making sure you get rid of the bones and hold on to the good stuff. When Deidre and I, my wife and I, were young believers, we moved to Dallas, Texas. We knew nobody. And I went right off to the police academy and was spending all these weeks training in the police academy. And there she was at home as a young wife. We had no children. And we were trying to figure things out. We got to know some people. They invited us to a church. We started going to the church. We were not new believers, but we were young believers. And this was a church of people who I think most of them genuinely knew Jesus Christ. The reality was the teaching was false and it was not good. And it took us about 7 months to figure that out. After about 7 months, we said, you know the stuff that seems really wacky here? I think it's because it's really wacky. I think it's because it's not, we can't find it in the Bible because it's not there. It's not in the Bible. And it dawned on us. And we were able to extricate ourselves from that by God's grace. But there was some genuine fellowship there. There was some good things that were taking place there. Ultimately, that church dissolved, and it needed to dissolve, quite frankly. So it's not that God isn't gracious enough that he can't help us work through some other things. But John says here, listen, right from the beginning, you've known this. You've known that this is about love. You know that God loves you and that you are now called to love others as well. In fact, if you remember from chapter 2, verse 7, he tells us it's this new old commandment. Remember, it's kind of that, this is new. Actually, it's not new, it's old, right? It's this new old commandment. It's new in the new age under this new concept of how we are living out our faiths in Jesus Christ. But it's old. It's been with us from the beginning. It's been right there from the beginning of the Old Testament as well, that God loves us and we are called to love others as well. That's why John can say it's a new old commandment that God is giving us. So friends, hating others is a sure sign that we walk in the dark. Now, according to John, it doesn't mean that it's a sure sign that we're going to hell. It may be a sure sign that right now we're not following Jesus as we should be following Jesus. And we need to right the ship, right? We need to get things settled. And we need to figure some things out. Consistent hating that will go on throughout our lives is a clear indication that not only do we walk in the dark, but we're going to end up in the dark too. Because we are not called to hate, we are called to love. Loving others is a sure sign that at least in the present tense, we are walking in the light. We love the body of Christ. We got some problems, and certainly the body of Christ has some problems, but we love the fellowship. We love people. We love brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a love that spills over to the world, to some of our own family members and colleagues and friends at school and all other places who don't know Jesus, and we feel a genuine desire that they would know Christ. This is a sign that we are walking in the light. May not mean we've got everything figured out, but it's a sign that we are on the right path. The question is, do we love our brothers and sisters in Christ? Here's the test that John has laid before us. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? The love of Christ in the life of the believer, though, has no relationship to the hatred that was shown in Genesis chapter 4. John will say it's the first time and the only time he's going to use an Old Testament quotation here or an Old Testament illustration. He's going to talk about Cain and Abel from Genesis chapter 4. Many of you know that story. Some of you here do not know that story. But Genesis 4 tells us that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she bore a child, and she bore Cain. And Cain was her firstborn, and he was what we would call today a farmer. He made his living in the fields. And she had a secondborn, his name was Abel, and Abel took care of the flocks. He took care of the herds. And these two brothers lived, and we don't know how long they lived together. But eventually, they both brought an offering, a thanksgiving offering, we assume, to the Lord. And one of their offerings was accepted, the other was not. God looked with disfavor on Cain's offering from the produce of the land. He looked at with favor on the offering that Abel brought from the sheep, the fat of the lambs. And we'll read in commentaries, and you may hear it in sermons and a hundred other things, why God favored one over the other. And I would say, all I can tell you is that has to be speculation. It may, some of it, what you've read and heard, may be accurate, but it has to be speculation because the reality is the Bible simply does not tell us why God favored one and he didn't favor the other. Hundreds of reasons why we might assume it might be, probably not hundreds, maybe dozens. But the reality is we just don't know. God favored Abel's offering, the younger brother, over the older brother's offering. It may be just an indication of how God is going to work in history, where he always seems to go for the underdog. He always seems to go for the younger one. Pays to be the youngest in the family, I suppose. So it may be some of that. But the reality is he looks on favor at the younger brother's offering. Cain, he looks at disfavor on Cain's offering. Cain gets angry. We talked about it a little bit last week. God sees that as he presents himself to the brothers and says to Cain, look, you're downcast, your face is downcast, you got murder brewing in your heart. You got to put an end to it. You got to stop this. There's still time to stop what's going on in that noggin of yours, Cain. You have murder and hatred and dissension and bitterness, and it has taken hold of you, and you better put an end to it, or bad things will happen. And Cain did not listen to that. And so the scripture says he invites his brother out into the field one day, and there he murders him. He puts him to death. And you know, most of you, again, the story that God then presents himself to Cain and says, where's your brother? And you remember this very callous response from Cain. I don't know where he is. Am I my brother's keeper? Right? Who cares where Abel is? I'm here, right? And God says to him, what have you done? Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. It's crying out to me from the ground. Friends, this type of behavior, John says, is not Christian behavior. This is not love. And we say, duh, of course, we got it. Killing people is not love. But that's not exactly what John is saying. He's certainly saying the murder is not an indication of love. He's also indicating that all the things that led up to the murder is not an indicator of love. The jealousy, the anger, the hatred, all that stuff that was brewing in Cain's heart, none of that describes what it means to be the one who follows Jesus Christ. None of that describes what it means to genuinely love somebody. All those things that give rise ultimately to murder, whether we murder a person in our hearts by hating them, Jesus says, or whether we actually go out and do it physically, at least in God's eyes, they're one and the same. Obviously, to people, we prefer to be hated rather than murdered. But in a spiritual sense, they both lead to the same thing. They lead to murder. And John says, this is not how we love. So what does it mean to love like Christ loves? What does it mean to love in the body of Christ? It's not anything like what Cain did to Abel. It's not anything that led up to what Cain did to Abel. It was a tragic act. It was something that was gruesome. The word, therefore, murdered, that is used, is a very rare word in the Bible. It's a very, very strong word. It depicts what happens when you bring an animal to sacrifice, and the first thing that happens to the animal, as graphic as it is it gets its throat cut. It gets slaughtered. The term for murder here, or to kill in some of your translations, simply means cut the throat. This was a brutal act that took place in that field that day. And what led to it was the kind of things that are always going on, it seems, in our hearts and our minds. Jealousy, anger, fits of rage, dissension, bitterness that has reached into our hearts and we can't seem to uproot it out of our lives. The justification for this murder, from Cain's point of view, was jealousy. It was just jealousy. You liked his offering better than you liked my offering, and I don't like that. Right? I don't like it when that happens. And so in the midst of this conversation on Cain's hatred and murder, John reminds us that we should not be surprised if other people hate us. And it's kind of out of nowhere, right? As we read it, we're like, well, we're talking about Cain and Abel. We're talking about love. And all of a sudden he says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. And I suspect the reason why John is doing that in context is because, remember, he's been talking about these false teachers. He's been directing his fire, as so to speak, upon the false teachers and saying, as they have left, they have clearly begun to murder those in the church, at least spiritually, at least mentally, by accusing them of things, by acting as if they're the fools and that they have all the wisdom. And so John is reminding us that that kind of hatred put back upon genuine followers of Christ should not surprise us. Or in other words, what he's saying to the early church is, yes, the false teachers have left. Yes, they have done so with murder and discord and hatred in their heart towards you. Don't be surprised about that. Those who are righteous are always going to be hated by those who are not righteous. That's the way it works in a fallen world. Those who are seeking God are always going to be disliked by those who are not seeking God. The world hates righteousness. The world hates righteousness. The world dwells in darkness, John has said. And it hates being exposed to the light. Who doesn't? Who doesn't hate having their sin exposed? It happens in the church as well. We hate it when people come to us sometimes and tell us, brother, sister, this is not right. And when we know it's not, all of a sudden, for so many of us, the first inclination is to defend ourselves, to attack back, right? No one's going to expose that in my life. How did you hear about it? How do you know about that? No one wants to, you just don't want it exposed. How much more so the world? Why would the world want the church exposing truth and reality to them when they are lifting up false narratives every single day, right? Every single day. This is right. This is wrong. How are we're hearing it every day in this culture. Every single day. That which the Bible says is good is actually evil. That which the Bible says is evil is actually good. And we know that all the way back in the Old Testament from the prophet Isaiah, where God says to him, beware when you say what is good is evil and what is evil is good. Something bad is brewing when you're doing that. We shouldn't be surprised by this. The world hates the light. And John just reminds them, these false teachers who are leaving, they hate you. Don't be surprised about that. Don't be caught off guard by that. John just simply quotes essentially Jesus, where Jesus says the same thing. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. This is why there is this animosity and hatred. They don't know Jesus. And there's a jealousy, and there's an anger, and there's a hatred that brews because of this. And so we should not be surprised. They hated Jesus, and the analogy here, the metaphor here that he uses, he's the master, we're the servants, he gets persecuted, we should expect to be persecuted as well. Friends, I've told this to my own two daughters, and I've told them that my grandchildren are going to be raised in a significantly different world than I was raised, and I think most of us were raised. And I get it, the changes are always coming. They're always coming. But I think significant changes are coming in our world, and we need to be aware of that. This world is not going to appreciate us. This world is not going to appreciate the truth. It is not going to appreciate having the dark deeds exposed by the light. The world will hate us. If it doesn't now, it certainly will as we move on. I speak of our culture here. I can't speak of every other culture, but I'm guessing it's going to be the same there as it is here as well. So it should not surprise us when we are living intentionally to be righteous that the world says to us, I don't like anything that has to do with that. Friends, Christians are not like Cain. Christians are not like Cain. We don't hate our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't demonstrate that we have authority over others by demonstrating hatred in the body of Christ. We don't hold people accountable in Jesus with hatred and anger and jealousy at the core of that. That's not how we hold one another accountable in the body of Christ. We do not prove our rightness by hatred and murder. Certainly not physical murder, but also not spiritual murder as well. Symbolic murder. We don't prove it that way. Friends, we don't prove as a man in the body of Christ that Jesus has placed us over in headship over our home and over the church because we're bigger and we're more physically domineering, and therefore we can browbeat children and women into submission. That is not love as Christ loves. That is not love that John is talking about here. He's talking about a genuine love one to another. It's not, I'm bigger, I'm built physically, I know there are exceptions to this, but it's not because God built me physically bigger than this child or this woman, I now have the right to have authority over them. That is absolutely unbiblical, and John is talking nothing at all about that kind of insanity. It's a form of cowardice. And people like that, they're always looking for someone weaker that they can put under their thumb. That has nothing to do with Jesus, whether it's done in the church from the pulpit, or whether it's done in the home, or whether it's done, God forbid, to children. We do not demonstrate our rightness by our physical prowess. This is not what John is talking about. We love people. We love people. We care for people. We take care of the innocent. That's our call, to care for the innocent, to care for those who are weaker than us. This is what it means to love in the body of Jesus Christ. So here's this plain point that John gives us in verses 14 and 15. We know that we passed out of death into life because we love the brothers and sisters. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He's not saying if at some time in the past you murdered somebody physically, or if you murdered them out of your own acts of hatred and jealousy and gossip and 100 other ways that we demonstrate hate to people, that you cannot be forgiven and you cannot inherit eternal life. That is not what he's saying. He's saying those who are in the process of hating, who continue to do so, who have no remorse, have no repentance, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a plain point that John is saying. He's using very stark terms to make things as plain as he can. No one like that has eternal life in him. And when he talks about eternal life, friends, he's not talking about one day we're in God's grace and the next day we're out of God's grace. And then the next day we're in God's grace because we did some good stuff. But then the next day we harbored bitterness in our hearts. Now we're going to hell. That's not what he's talking about. Again, as I talked about last week, John consistently uses the present tense in all these verbs here. He's indicating these are ongoing actions. This is not one and done. This is an ongoing, this marks us. If we are abiding in eternal life, it is an ongoing process. We are saved. We will be saved. We're going to be saved at the end. We were saved at some point in our lives. It's an ongoing action. We can't just look to the present tense in the Greek, original Greek, and say, it always means habitual. That's not what we're saying. But here, clearly, the context that John is using, I think, is saying, we're talking about ongoing stuff here, friends. We're talking about ongoing sin. We're talking about ongoing righteousness. We're talking about ongoing eternal life. We're not talking about one single step, another single step. We're talking about ongoing processes here. So we're not saying that if you've done something wrong in the past, you cannot inherit eternal life. And we're not saying that eternal life is just a step-by-step process, day by day. One day you got it, the next day you don't. He's not saying those things at all. So, how do I know if I have passed from death to life? And at least in the context here, this doesn't answer every question, but in the context here, how do I know if I have passed from death to life? The answer is, do I love the body of Christ? Do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ? Do I genuinely care about them? Do I love them? And friends, not just this idea of the brotherhood of man. I love everybody equally. I get it. I understand it. Sounds great. Sells books all the time. But that's not what John is talking about. He's talking about a much harder love here. What he's saying is, do you love the person sitting next to you? Careful. They may be your wife or your husband. Do you love them? Do you love your children? Do you love the people in front of you? You love the people that last week in the lobby, they said something to you that you didn't appreciate? Do you love people around you that you're interacting with every day in the body of Christ? He's not saying these generic, I love everybody. He's saying, do you love the person that aggravates you every single day? Do you love them as a brother or sister in Christ? Are you demonstrating love for them? That's the kind of love he's talking about. That person sitting next to you or in the row behind you. He's talking about the congregation of believers in Uganda and in Tibet. He's talking about the believers in China. He's talking about the hidden church in North Korea. He's talking about the body of Christ. Do you love them? Do you care about them? Do you pray for them? Do you recognize that you're engaged in the same struggle that they're engaged in as well? Do you love the brother or sister in Christ who doesn't look like you, who doesn't act like you, who doesn't smell like you, who doesn't worship like you? Do you love them? You know, just 2 weeks ago, I was in a worship service in Mexico with people who are different than me. That's just the reality. And it's not just the language. You know, they're in a room that they're not able to afford the type of sound deafening things that we do, but they can afford the instruments. And boy, do they rattle the roof. And not for 20 minutes, but for 2 hours. And that's out of context for me. It really is. It's just out of context for me. But they are genuine brothers and sisters in Christ. I can't tell you how many of them came over to me in either broken English or in Spanish and said, "Welcome, and we're glad that you're here, and we love your son-in-law, and we love your daughter, and we love your grandkids, and we're caring for them." They're genuine brothers and sisters in Christ. But I got to tell you, man, if I had to worship like that every Sunday, there would be a lot of things I'd have to get used to. And it can't be easy for them to have a few white folk come in and sit down that they know, odds are able, in the context of where I was born and where my wife was born, to live a significantly easier life than they have to live. That can't be easy. But this is the kind of love that he's talking about. And I'm not setting myself out as this guy who was there saying, "Oh, isn't this lovely? I love everybody in here." There were some times I was going, "Man, wow." So we learn to love people, the people sometimes that are just significantly different than us, but they're brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Friends, it's really easy to love humanity with a capital H. It's a lot harder to love people who are humans right next to us every single day of our lives. C.S. Lewis said, "Loving everyone in general is often an excuse for loving no one in particular." Loving everyone in general is often an excuse for loving nobody in particular. That is not what John is calling us to. Love them in particular. Love the people who you rub shoulders with every single day in the body of Christ. A Christian is someone who has come to realize, so far in John's letter here, a Christian is someone who has come to realize the true nature of sin that John is teaching us. They have learned the value of God's love, both God's love for us in spite of our sin and our love that is supposed to be shown to others as well. We are people who recognize reality. We recognize reality as it's presented to us every single day, and we don't make excuses for it. We just recognize reality for what it is every single day. So what does Christ's love do to us now? We'll wrap up with this. What does Christ's love do to us? He's told us this is not Christ's love. This is not the love of Jesus. It's not what Cain did. And so far in this letter, which sounds a lot more like a sermon, John has told us a lot about what love looks like, what love does, but he's yet to really say, this is what love is. We can glean it from some of the things that he's talked about when he talks about love, but what is love itself? And he tells us in verse 16, "By this we know love." How? Jesus laid his life down for us. That's how we know love, because of the example of Jesus Christ. How are we supposed to love our brothers and sisters in Christ? How do we love each other? The people we're in this room with right now, the people in our homes. You ever notice, it's difficult, right? After a couple of years of being married, to love the same way you loved before you got married, because we start rubbing shoulders and we start knowing a lot more about each other, right? And our children the same to us and us to our children. It's one of the sad parts of being broken in this world. And then we get to know each other in the body of Christ, and before long it's like, well, you seemed really exciting at first, but now you're pretty dull, right? You're not nearly as exciting as I thought you were when I first started coming here. So how do we love one another? We follow the example of Jesus, John says. This is how we know what love is. This is genuine love, that Jesus laid down his life for us. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, he says, be imitators of God. How in the world do you imitate God? God is perfect. God is infinite. And we are finite, and we certainly aren't perfect. What kind of a call is that? It is a call to a higher plane. It is a call to live out what God has called us to be. Be imitators of God as beloved children of God. Now, how do we do that? Paul says the same thing John does. We walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. The exact same example, isn't it? We love one another because Christ loved us, and he proved it by dying on a cross. So friends, how do we know what love is? We look to Jesus. How do we know what humility is? We look to Jesus. How do we know what faithfulness is? How do we know what hope is, what endurance is, what self-sacrifice is, what graciousness is, what righteousness looks like, what fierceness looks like? How do we know what being fierce looks like? We look to Jesus Christ. What do we know about holy anger, about tenderness, about compassion, wisdom? How do we know anything about those in the body of Christ? We look to Jesus Christ. How do we know what it's like to stand up for a friend? We look to Jesus Christ, who in the garden, when he went to present himself to the armed guards who were coming before them, said, "Who is it you're looking for?" And they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I am. That's me." And they fall back on the ground because he's made a dramatic statement about his divinity. And then, like silly people, they stand up, they brush themselves off, and they come after Jesus again. A word from him knocked them flat on their backs. Anyone with half a brain gets up, picks up their sword, and goes home. But they come right back after Jesus again. Jesus says again, "Who are you looking for?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I told you, I'm him. That's me. Now, because you've said you're looking for me, let these guys go. Let them go." How do you stand up for a friend? That's how you stand up for a friend. Jesus said, "I will not lose any of you." You see, Judas, he's already hightailed it. He's there already, getting ready to take his part as a traitor. You stand up for a friend by saying, "It's me. You're not looking for these guys. Take me and execute me, but let these guys go." That's how you stand up for a friend. What does it look like to stand up to injustice? You look to Jesus, who there before the Pharisees is telling them about their own lives and saying, "Listen, you guys are great at going about obeying the minutiae of the law. You're great at doing that. In fact, when you pour your drinks, you send it through a sieve just to make sure that you're not going to have anything, any small insect that might be in there that would turn you into an unclean person." And in so doing, Jesus says to the Pharisees, who have the power of life and death over Jesus, he says, "In so doing, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. You're very good at tithing your dill and your pickle and all your things that you grow in your garden. You're very good at setting apart a tenth of all those things. But justice, mercy, faithfulness, you don't do any of that. You should be doing the former, but don't forget the latter." That's what it means to stand up to injustice. That's what it means to stand up for justice. What does it look like to forgive from the heart? It looks like Jesus from the cross saying, "Father, forgive them. They have slaughtered me, but they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them." It looks like Jesus saying to that same Peter who said, "Oh, I won't do that. I would never disown you." It's that same Jesus now, after the resurrection, finding Peter and saying, three times, "Do you love me? You really love me, Peter?" And for every time that Peter said, "I don't know that guy," he gets a chance to say, "I do know you. I love you. I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus says, "That's exactly what you're going to do. You're going to get taken someplace sometime you don't want to go. But know that you're my disciple when you go." That's what it means, friends, to forgive someone from the heart. What does it mean to hold someone up to a higher standard? It's Jesus saying to his disciples when they show an incredible lack of faith, "What are you guys doing? What are you doing? You are men of weak faith. Get up. Come on, get up, do what you're called to do." It's calling people up to a higher standard in love. What does it look like to obey the Father's will when you don't want to? It's Jesus praying in the garden and saying, "I'm at the point now and I don't want to finish this. I don't want to go to the cross. But whatever you want me to do, that's what I'll do." That's what it looks like to follow the Father's will, even when you don't want to do that. Friends, what do? You look to Jesus. How do you love? You look to Jesus. That's how you love. You figure this stuff out in the body of Christ by looking to Jesus Christ. So friends, this is what Christians do. This is what Christians do, according to John, so far in this letter. Number one, they're willing to lay down their lives. They are willing to lay down their lives. This is what Jesus says in John 15. This is my commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. We are willing to lay down our lives. And friends, I see nothing in the text here that tells us that John is just speaking in idealistic terms. We would be willing to lay down our lives, but we don't really have to lay down our lives. That doesn't seem to be what John is saying, and I guarantee it's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, would you die for a brother or sister in Christ? Would you let your life come to an end so their life might continue? That is love. It's the ultimate example of love, and Jesus didn't just talk about it. He went and he did it. Friends, I'm again telling you, our country is changing, our culture is changing, and if we're here 20 years from now, 30 years from now, I can just about guarantee you, you may get the opportunity. You may get the opportunity to lay down your life for a friend. It's already happening in other parts of the world. It's already happened in the body of Christ. God never promised us that we didn't have to die for him. Are you willing to lay down your life? That's what Christians are willing to do. Christians give generously to those who are in need. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Christians give. I know it opens up Pandora's box of when and how much and to whom. I get all of that. But the reality is Christians give. When you got more than somebody else, you're generous with it. And yes, you figure things out on how often you're going to do that and to what extent. I get it. Every situation is unique, but Christians are generous people. It's what marks us as believers. And I know I've said this 100 times, and I'll say it 100 other times if God gives me the opportunity, but everything you own and everything you have tucked away for the future, there's not one dime of it that's coming with you into eternity. Not a dime of it. Spend it while you got it. And I'm not saying don't prepare for retirement. So please don't quote me ever on that. Be generous. Be generous in the body of Christ. That's what Christians do. Christians love in action, not just in talk. Jesus told a parable about two sons, and the father goes to him and says, I want you to go out into the field. And the son said, I will. And then he didn't. And then he said to his brother, go out into the fields for the day. And he said, I'm not going to. But then he thought about it, and he did. Jesus says, who's the son? Who's the true son? It's the one who said, I'm not going to do that. But then thought about it, repented, and said, I am going to go do that. That's the one that we commend. Not the one who said it, but the one who actually did it, even though it took a change of heart to make it happen. Love in action, not just in talk. And finally, Christians love in truthful speech. We speak the truth to one another in love. We care enough about one another that we speak the truth in love so that we might grow in love together. That's what the scriptures have taught us. We confront one another in love if we have to do it, recognizing by all means that others may have to confront us in love at some point. Speak the truth in love to one another. That's what Christians do. Friends, know this. Jesus Christ loves us. If you're born again here today, he loves you with a unique love that will last throughout all eternity. And he proved it to us by dying on a cross. We in turn must love our brothers and sisters in Christ without excluding those in the world, but absolutely those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, not just with our words, but in our actions. So our do for today and into this week is simply this: love the church in deed and in truth. Amen. So God, help us to do those very things, we pray. We commit ourselves to you in that in our pursuit of holiness and righteousness, that we would also not just talk about things, but we would do what you've called us to do, that we would love people. And God, if we don't have it in our heart now, would you put it in our heart? Would you soften our heart so that we would love the body of Jesus Christ? I pray that for us, each one of us, myself included today. Would you do that for us in Jesus' name? Amen.